this. All right. I'm going to talk louder than James did. All right. So this morning I want to talk about the difference between a fan, a follower. Well, the difference between a fan and a follower. And then I also want to look at whether or not failure fits into the kingdom of God. And I'm just going to try and make sure that I have space for everything here. Okay, so last week the Pastor Dave talked about close encounters and about the change that occurs when me and Jesus spend time together. And the week before that, for those of you who weren't here, he talked about the mission impossible of going into the world to declare the gospel of Jesus, of finding the one person to walk discipleship with. So this morning, I'd like to take a minute to consider what that would look like. For some of us, it's maybe a challenge to reconsider how we believe. For others, probably for most of us, it's a reminder of stuff that's probably been resonating in our hearts for lots of years. So in Mark 2, we've got this man, Jesus meets this crippled man in some pretty extraordinary circumstances. And you can find it as well, for those of you who are really, really excited to look through it, you can also find it in Luke 5, verses 17 through 26. It says very much, pretty much the same thing. So this man, he's been lowered through the roof of the house Jesus is teaching in. And it's packed. It's a full house. You can't get in. The doors are full, the windows are full, everything's full. The only way through is up top. And as I was looking through that and as I read through my Bible, I realized that at the time, culture says that this guy is obviously crippled because of sin. He's sinned too much and so he's crippled. He can't do a thing. He's paralyzed. And as a Jew, Jesus knows that as he sees him hit the deck in front of him. He knows that this guy is crippled and everyone believes it's because he's sinned. And the words that come out of his mouth, they're both loving and confrontational because all he says is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And let's just think about for a second how much effort it took for this guy to get here. Like I said, the doors were full. He couldn't get through the doors. There's too many people there. He can't get through the windows because even the windows are full with people trying to hear what Jesus is saying. This town of Capernaum has a new star. And thanks to what Jesus has already been doing in healing all these people, he has lots of fans. They're not that kind of fan. He's got lots of admirers. There's people everywhere. Even the Pharisees have stopped in to see what Jesus has to say. And that really only leaves the option of coming through the roof. Dropping in through the roof like a Mission Impossible crippled paratrooper. But of course he's going to need friends to do that because he's crippled. And I'm kind of bouncing around the idea a little bit here because in Leviticus 21, it makes it really clear that this guy could never be a priest, right? He would never be allowed to serve behind the altar because he was physically impaired too much. But I'd like to suggest that chances are he probably never even went near the temple because of that. And so if he's considered sinful, he's therefore going to be considered unclean, which means most priests aren't going to want to go near him, the Pharisees aren't going to want to go near him, and yet his friends, he's got these four friends who take the time to go and bring him to Jesus. And the effort of digging through the roof and lowering him down on his stretcher was considered to be worth the effort to gain freedom from his ailments, with the hope of freedom from his sin and his crippledness, it was worth the effort. And so they go through all of this effort to get him there, and Jesus just goes, "Oh yeah, your sins are forgiven." But it's not that simple, because first of all, he called him son. He speaks out that the Father sees him as his child. And that's important. So we said that the priests wouldn't have touched him. the Pharisees wouldn't have wanted to go near him because they would have been worried about, you know, how unclean they would have become and how much cleanliness they would have then had, you know, how many ceremonies would I then have to go through to get myself clean. And according to one commentator, David Guzik, the name Pharisee means a separated one. They separated themselves from everyone that they thought was unholy. They would avoid touching people and in some cases even looking at people just in case they were defiled by that unclean person over there. So this crippled guy drops in to say hi into a crowded room, and Jesus, he wasn't scared by the idea that this guy was crippled. He wasn't shocked but by the idea that this man had sin. He wasn't disgusted by him. He looked at him in all of his destitution and all of his despair, and he loved him. And that's the first point I want to make, is that we've got to remember that our sin, our brokenness, it's not scary to Jesus. It doesn't stop us from having a close encounter with him. When we come to him in repentance, he meets us there. And we find it worth the effort, because forgiveness is freely available. So if we read on, in verse 6, we see the Pharisees question Jesus' choice of words. And rightly so. They've just heard him claiming to do what only God can do. And at this point, they don't realize his true identity. They don't realize that this guy is actually the Messiah. One could argue that they never quite realized that. But Jesus replies by saying that, well, actually, I'm quite happy to show you that I have the power to say that stuff. I'm quite happy to follow through with what I've said. And the wording is really interesting, so I'm going to just read it one more time. He says, which is easier to say? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And so there's a connection point there between healing and sin. And Jesus says, hey, look, I can forgive his sin, and when I do that, he's going to be healed as well. So he does. He says, okay, get up, walk. Your sins are forgiven, you're healed. And that's important for us to see, because when we have an encounter with Jesus, he not only forgives us, but he also invites us to walk. He invites us to walk into the total freedom which comes from having the power of our sins taken out of our lives. Jesus' freedom from sin required this man who had already made a huge effort to get there. And this man now got to make the decision, will I stand up? Will I walk in the gift of freedom that Jesus has given me? And of course, we see that he did that. Our close encounter with Jesus, his forgiveness of sin, is the key to the door of freedom from our past wrongs. And living in that freedom, let's be honest, is going to be a strange experience in its early stages. Think about that. Think about, you've been crippled for how many years? Do we know? We don't know. And you're suddenly standing up. You're suddenly walking around. Suddenly the place that was home, your little mat, your little mattress, pallet, whatever it was, suddenly you're walking around carrying it because you don't need to lie down. That's going to be unusual. Let's be honest. That's going to be uncomfortable. I mean, you kind of get comfortable when you're lying down all the time, don't you? But Jesus invites him to stand up and walk and go and live a normal life. And when you're not used to normal, it's going to be strange. So this guy is going to walk out a fan. He's going to walk out a huge fan of Jesus because Jesus gave him freedom. And that's amazing. But this is where our connection with this guy stops. This is where it stops, because we have no evidence anywhere else that he went any further than just doing that. We can imagine maybe he goes home and he tells his family about this amazing Jesus who's healed him of all his problems, and now he's healed, he can go to the temple and be ceremonially clean, and now he can go to the temple by himself and bring sacrifice and begin to build and restore his own relationship with the Lord. But we don't have any evidence of that. That's all conjecture. So we read on. In verse 14, we see Jesus calling Levi. Very, very simply, follow me. Oh, hello. Not hello. No, follow me. And this is the part that I really like. This is the bit that I get excited about, because the words Jesus uses there, they're significant words. In this world we live in now, we have lots of opinions. And anyone who knows me knows I have lots of ideas and lots of opinions about just about everything. And even more options for how to express those opinions. Maybe we write an endorsement for a politician. Maybe we like the Facebook page of a good cause. Perhaps we'll write a positive blog post about an event we really enjoyed. Or maybe we'll download that new app that helps us to track how we exercise. Or we receive tweets from our favorite musician so we know whatever they're doing at all times. Or maybe we're diehard sports fans and we wear all the right branded clothing to show our support. Perhaps we like a slogan and pop a bumper sticker on the back of the car and pray that it doesn't rust off. Or maybe we feel strongly enough about a situation to give our Facebook profile a special flag overlay. Don't get me wrong, all of these things can make a positive difference in the world, I think. But Jesus didn't ask Levi to buy a newspaper. He didn't ask him to like him on Facebook or to add him on Instagram. He asked him to follow. And just in case you're not sure, despite all of the evidence that proves otherwise, the word follow means this: to go or come after, to move or travel behind. Jesus asked Levi to follow. It's not the same as on Facebook, where you follow and then you get to look, see all their pictures and all their status updates about their lunch. No, no, he asked him to follow. In two words, he invited the sinner, because tax collectors in Jesus' time were considered disreputable. They were considered thieves. They were considered traitors because they were working for the Romans. And they were considered totally untrustworthy in general. And Jesus asks this guy of this completely disreputable profession to give up what's really an incredibly good income, because as tax collector he could earn a lot of money. He asks him to give up his income, to follow Jesus around, to share his meals, to walk where he walks, to sleep where he sleeps, and socialize where he does. And the effect's pretty immediate. In verses 15 through 17, we see Jesus and his disciples are back at Levi's house for a feast. And most commentaries agree that the feast is a going away party for Levi, so that he could say goodbye to all his friends and goodbye to his old life and start following Jesus. And because of his job, we know that there's lots of other tax collectors there and other people of questionable repute, lots of unsavory characters. As a tax collector, he was an outcast. He was not welcome where most normal people, dare I use the word, he wasn't welcome where they would usually socialize. So the Pharisees, of course, have you ever wondered, how did the Pharisees know where Jesus was eating? If they were so offended by all the sinners, why were they even there? Anyway, so the Pharisees, they get all offended because this Jesus, this guy who's a rabbi, is this, he's supposed to be a holy man, and he and his disciples are spending time with all these sinners. Why would they eat with all these sinners? And Jesus' response, it's incredibly important. It's incredibly important to us, because he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but I've come to call the sinners. And even though Jesus could see through the Pharisees' little, what do they call that, facade, even though he could see through their facade and he could see that they also had sin in their lives, he chose to avoid referring to something they couldn't see. And he simply explained that love reaches across the divide. Love reaches across to give encouragement to those who need it. So I mentioned earlier the commentator David Guzik explains that the name Pharisee means separated ones. They separated themselves from everything they thought was unholy. And they thought everyone except for them was separate from God. They would avoid socializing with non-Pharisees, especially the people who were obviously sinners. In another commentary, Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Those are too tender of their own good name who to persevere, sorry, those are too tender of their own good name who to preserve that good name with some nice people will decline a good work." In other words, if we're so concerned with being seen well by one group, we're likely to avoid loving another group who arguably need that love even more. So this is one of the realities of following Jesus. We will find ourselves in situations where the Lord's standard requires us to act, and it may not be comfortable or even safe for our reputation. We might find ourselves saying yes to Jesus in order to express his love in circumstances which might appear uncomfortable or unsafe. But I have good news, because in my experience, comfort is the enemy of spiritual safety. Because usually when we're comfortable, we stop seeking out our close encounters with Jesus. I could probably do a whole sermon on that by itself. So we're at this meal, in verse 15, we're at this meal, and there's this cultural issue. Now that I'm following Jesus, now that I'm following this rabbi who's healing people everywhere, who do I associate with? And that's not the only thing we see the followers of Jesus having to deal with, because to follow him is actually a really tall order. In Mark 10, they're told to be kind to children, to allow them access to him without blockage. But he goes further and says they've got to have childlike faith, that to receive salvation requires the faith of a child. And there's an interesting parallel there between the faith of a child and the faith of the crippled man, because his entire viewpoint was, I've got to get to Jesus. Whatever else is in the way, I've just got to get to Jesus. And it strikes me that children would do the same. I'm hurting. I need to get to Jesus. A few verses later in Mark 10, in verse 17, we see a pretty well-known story of that rich young ruler. And Jesus explains to him that you're going to need to let go of all that financial security you have and follow Jesus. Because following Jesus, we're not guaranteed gigantic storehouses. And then a few verses down again in Mark 10, verse 29, we see him remind us that when we give sacrificially, we will receive blessing. I'm going to read that one to you, actually, just because I think it's important to read it. And my notes were banged in exactly the right page. Perfect. So Mark 10, 29, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel. No one who's left all of those things will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. 100 times as many homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, an eternal life." And the explanation there is he's saying, look, guys, if you walk away from your family because, you know, if you walk away from your mother and your father because you're following me, look, bear in mind that where you go, you're going to also have mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. And anyone who's spent any time in missions would be able to confirm that, because it's true. But we have to let go of what we're holding on to do that. And that has the potential to walk off onto this really freaky little prosperity gospel. So I'm just going to leave that there for now. Further down in verse 43, he reiterates that following him is a life of service, not a life of luxury. It's not a life of being waited on hand and foot. And then in Luke 9, we see him send his disciples out with nothing at all. And nothing except the shirts on their backs, their clothes, and they end up being fed. And in verse 57 of Luke 9, he explains that we're not even guaranteed a bed to sleep on, or the luxury of choosing the timing of when we start following him. We get to choose to say yes. But if he calls us, that's it. We've got to go. Further down in Luke 12, he then goes on to tell us in verse 22 that because he cares for us more than sparrows and lilies, we're guaranteed clothes to wear and food to eat. But as a follower of Jesus, that's about the extent of our mainstream worldly blessings. When we're walking into it, we get to expect food and clothes. Fantastic. It's good, I like food. And you like me wearing clothes. So we have all these things that, you know, Jesus says, follow me. And there's all of these other details which are inside of that. But we were talking about food. Food to eat. And in Mark 2, we're going to skip down a little to verse 23. We see Jesus confront another cultural issue. It's about food. It's my favourite subject. And it's the Sabbath. And he and his disciples are out for their Sabbath stroll. And they're hungry. And they're walking through this field. And the disciples are hungry. And Jesus is hungry. So they pick a few seed heads. That seems reasonable to me. But according to Pharisees, it's not allowed. And so, again, the Pharisees confront Jesus. And he explains that, well, actually, I'm the Son of Man. And that means I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for man. It wasn't designed as a burden, it was designed as a blessing. Where am I going with this? Well, I'm going in the direction that there are times that as a follower of Christ, we need to confront cultural mindsets which don't honour God's name or God's principles. Perhaps not every time. There's going to be times when we see cultural inadequacies and it's not the right time to confront those. But in his timing, it happens. Another example of a cultural clash between Jesus and the Pharisees would be when he cleared the temple. What they considered culturally acceptable, he considered brutally, brutally dishonouring to God's principles. But of course, if we're going to have to follow him, if we're going to have to, you know, lay down a few things and follow him into uncomfortable situations and perhaps confront some cultural differences, it's going to get hard. And I mean, I like to think that I have perseverance and tenacity, but the reality is there's going to be times when we lose interest and we lose staying power. It happened to the best of the disciples. We see that in the life of Peter, where he lost his staying power. Why? Well, because since the beginning of time, our relationship with the Creator was supposed to be that, a relationship. It was supposed to be a give and take. It wasn't supposed to be a single transaction in one direction. We look at our cripple, and I'm not completely confident that that was a relationship. He came out a fan of Jesus, but it was a single direction transaction. He said, Jesus, I need something. Jesus said, yep, here it is. And I hope that he rebuilt his relationship with God, that he went home, that he followed through, and often we do see Jesus do that after healing them. We see him say, go see the priest, go to the temple, get yourself declared clean. It's time to rebuild that relationship. And that's what it looks like to when we follow Jesus, we embark on a two-way exchange. When we follow him, we mean pushing toward him, toward more close encounters. And that exchange gets quite profound quite quickly. We give him the life that we can't keep. We sacrifice what we think is so important. And he gives us freedom from our sin and the freedom we could never earn. So we see in the life of Peter, I'm going to jump out of the passage now and jump out to Peter for a while. We see Peter, this relationship which is really important because Peter understood who Jesus was. Perhaps you might even argue that he understood it before any of the other disciples. We see that in Mark 8 and in Luke 9, where Jesus says, hey, look, who am I? Who does everyone say I am? And who do you say I am? And Peter sees it. He says, look, you're the Messiah. You're the one who's come to save us. Peter was always looking for more. And in his own eyes, as we see at the Last Supper, in his own eyes, he was profoundly loyal. He was very, very loyal to Jesus. He would go to the death for Jesus. And I'd like to think that I am too. But he failed. He was a total, unmitigated failure. It was such a profound failure that it's recorded in every one of the Gospels. There are not many stories that get to all of them, but Peter got there. He got in there. He deserted Jesus. He deserted Jesus at a time when it counted most. Not just denying that he was a follower of Jesus, but even that he was a fan. "I don't know him," is what he said. "I don't know him. I don't know. Never seen him." As we look around the world, it's actually incredibly easy to see the faults and failures of the Jesus people. It's really easy to find fault in how we've expressed morality in our own lives and how we've allowed our nations to descend into places of homelessness and poverty and parentlessness. It's really easy for me to look at my life and find fault in my failure and to find that I failed to live up to the instruction of Jesus, the instruction to show my love to my God with everything I have, the instruction to show my love for him by obeying him. And it's no surprise. Let's be honest, it's no surprise, because the standard God has set down from the very beginning is a very, very high standard. And the entire point of Jesus hanging on the cross was because, look guys, you're not reaching the standard. And without the power of the Holy Spirit, we never will. Failure is not confined to the disciples in the Bible. It's all around us. But so is hope. The hope of a man trying to reach a saviour through the crowd. So is joy. The joy of being called to follow this God-man, saviour, redeemer. So is love. The love we receive because he looks at us and he sees his children. The love which pays the ultimate price. The love which bought us freedom so that we could throw off the sin which so easily entangles, as Hebrews puts it. The love which sent the Holy Spirit to equip us so that we can go and do our mission impossible. It's a close encounter with the God of heaven. It's a close encounter with Jesus who hung on the cross. It's a close encounter with his Holy Spirit that equips us for our mission impossible, our mission to go and preach and make disciples. And guess what? The first disciple we get to train is ourselves. With the work of the Holy Spirit, we get to let him work in us. And that's okay, because Jesus has always been grace in our place of failure. He's always been forgiveness in our place of repentance. And he's always been strength in our humility. He's where the shame of failure is undone. So this morning, as we look at the relationships of the fan, the relationship of the follower, and the failure, we don't need more reminders of what's biblically moral or spiritually ethical. We know those things. We need the reminder that the invitation is always open to upgrade from fan to follower. And that when we fail, the gift of the cross is an open door. It's an open door to come to the foot of the throne of the King, where we get forgiveness and redemption and restoration. When we learn to live this life, the life of following Jesus in every moment of the day, it compels those we walk with to discover the impossible mission and power in close encounters with the King. It empowers those we're with to discover what it is to have a close encounter with the King. It encourages those who've tripped to try again. And it declares hope to those without hope. So the question that I'd like to leave us with this morning is this. Are you a fan who's thrilled with what Jesus gave you, but like the crowd in the house, you're watching from a safe distance? Are you a follower like Levi, who's drawing nearer to Jesus every day, even though it sure is uncomfortable? Or perhaps you're feeling the sting of failure, like Peter, the need to go searching for the new dose of close encounter and grace. Maybe you feel the need to be where Jesus does his restoring work. Me? As for me, I don't know. I think I might be a bit of all three. But as I hand it back to Gilbert, I just want to encourage you with this, that whichever spot you're in, at ICC we're a family of people trying to be authentic in how we follow Jesus and how we do life. So if you need someone to pray with or a listening ear, please don't leave this morning without asking someone to pray with you.
Thank you for that, Richard. Have we got a closing hymn? We have. Okay, let's...